Genesis chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Allon-Bacuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob, your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel, while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Well, if you've bought anything over the last few months, particularly if you've done that online, and there are a number of different models and options to choose from, you may have come across a comparison table where the different models and choices are listed for you, and you can compare the similarities and the differences between the different choices. As we've been working through the life of Jacob and at points picking up with the life of Esau in our series in Genesis, maybe you in your mind have been building up a comparison table between Jacob and Esau. And if you think of these two men, they're two brothers and they have many similarities. They're of course twins with the same parents. They both marry as they get older, sadly multiple times. They both have children. They have a great number of possessions. Sadly, both men have moral failings. For Esau, it's his anger. For Jacob, it's his scheming. And there are many ways in which Jacob and Esau are incredibly similar. But there is one key difference between these two men. And that's the key difference that really comes out to us this evening in Genesis chapter 35. Because what we see in the life of Jacob is that although he is a man who is flawed, although he's a man who gets things wrong, he is a worshipper of the one true God. And that's the focus of the first 15 verses of the passage this evening. And that's what we're going to look at as we come to the end of our series in the book of Genesis, in this section of the book of Genesis, and we'll come back to it at a later point. As we look at Jacob in worship, Jacob before the Lord, and it's fitting we do that because that's the summary that the book of Hebrews gives us for Jacob's life. Because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, we read these words, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leant on the top of his staff." That reminds us that although Jacob gets many things wrong, although Jacob is a sinner, Jacob is a believer. And God has rescued him. God has cared for him. God has protected him. God has brought him home to the land he's promised to give to him so that he might worship his Lord and his God. That is God's calling for Jacob's life as a believer. And it's a calling for all of our lives, for every believer who knows and loves God, who has been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who has been called to know God through the Lord Jesus. We too are called to worship him. We're going to see, first of all, in our passage this evening, the priority of worship. The priority of worship. God calls his people to worship him. And we see God called Jacob to do that in Genesis 35 and verse 1, where we read these words. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" Bethel is where Jacob had met with God in the past. It was a place where he had known God's presence, where God's promises to him in particular had been confirmed. Bethel means house of God, and God calls Jacob to go to that place to meet with him, to worship him. And in many ways, we might say that the whole of Jacob's life to this point builds to this moment. God has prospered him in Padan Aram, given him many possessions. God has called him home after about 20 years in that place. God has protected him on his way home from the anger of Laban and the rage of Esau. And he's done all of this so that the command and the call there of verse 1 might come to Jacob to call him, to worship the Lord. Worship is the purpose God has for Jacob's life as a believer. And it is the purpose God has for all of our lives as his people. We find our purpose in seeing that we are made to worship our God. Now, our culture is so individualized that we are told to find the purpose for our lives ourselves. We're told to find it by expressing ourselves through self-expression and self-fulfillment. And so people will look for purpose on the inside, but that is not right. And in fact, as we look for purpose on the inside and seek to express this inner self in that sense, it leads to extreme forms of self-expression in that attempt to be different from others. That's emotionally damaging, and it's outside of God's purpose for our lives, because God has created the whole of the universe for his glory. And his goal for humans is to worship him. And that command that God calls, that command that God issues to Jacob in verse 1, gets echoed through the pages of Scripture again and again for the Lord's people. And so as we think of Jacob's family that, of course, become the great nation of Israel, they get larger and larger, and they're down in Egypt, and they're there, they're in captivity, they're enslaved to Pharaoh, far away from this land of promise that Jacob is now in. And what does God do? God raises up a rescuer, a man called Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And why are they to be let go? Well, Moses is clear. He says, let the Israelites go so they can hold a festival to the Lord. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. God is not saying that his people should be let go so they can go and find themselves in the wilderness. No, they are to be let go so that they can fulfill their purpose in worshipping and praising God. And when the Lord wonderfully answers the cries and prayers of his people and brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them over the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, and Moses turns around and reflects upon God's rescue in Exodus 15, verses 13 and 17. What does he say? Exodus 15, verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to where? To your holy dwelling, that purpose of worship. And it continues again in verse 17 of the same chapter. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountains of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for their dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. So God's purpose in saving the Israelites from Egypt is that they might come to his dwelling place to know him and to worship him. And then that same truth gets worked through as we go into the New Testament. And we see that God's great purpose for his people, his great purpose for us as his redeemed and saved people, is that we might worship him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter picks up that language of being the Lord's people that's there with the Israelites, where he says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Brothers and sisters, the big point we need to see from verse 1 and from all of those passages in Scripture is that God has saved us so that we might worship him. Now, as we look at the Bible and what it teaches about worship, there are two aspects of worship. There is one aspect of worship, which is all of life worship. That's what Romans speaks of in Romans chapter 12, where we are to live all of our lives in praise to God. But there is also another aspect of worship that is a sense of particular moments of special worship, where we come before God as his people and praise him and glorify his name. And in this passage, it's that second kind of worship that's in view here. It's become common to think of all of life as worship, and that's a great thing, that's a good thing. But sometimes that's emphasized in the neglect of those special moments. Some might even say, well, I don't need to come to a service to gather with God's people to worship him because all of my life is a worship service in that sense, a service of worship. But that's a mistake to suggest we do one and not the other, because both are taught to us in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we are told to not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it was unheard of to say that you lived a life of worship without coming before God in those special moments of worship where we're called to gather as the Lord's people to worship him. And that's what we do on the Lord's Day. So we do, and we gather morning and evening to worship him as his people. Before the lockdown, of course, we did that in person, together as a gathered people of God's. And we are greatly missing that gathered worship right now. And we're doing it as best as we can over the internet, over live stream in our homes. And the great challenge that we have in this season is to see what we are doing as the Lord's people as significant and a response to this call to set aside those moments to especially worship God. It is a challenge sometimes, isn't it, to see the live stream service as something different to another television program. But we need to see that. Now, that's so much easier in person to see those differences. And so we need to work really hard to capture that sense of difference. It's one of the reasons why we're so keen to be able to gather together again, and we're making plans to do that. But as I've been thinking about this principle this week, and maybe as you've worked that out through the weeks of the lockdown, one of the ways that we can try and apply this in our lives is to say, well, as we gather in our homes, let's make sure that all that we do, we would do if we were together with the Lord's people. And if we wouldn't do it when we were there with the Lord's people, let's not do it in our times of worship as we gather in our homes to worship the Lord's. And maybe that means we need to put away some things that might be temptation. Maybe we need to put the phone away because the pinging isn't good for us and the distraction of other things isn't good for us. Maybe we need to resist the temptation to be in a conversation with someone in the room about something that's perhaps unrelated that we could talk about another time. So that we might set aside those moments, those times that God calls us to come and to worship him, especially as his people. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is a high calling that God has for us. It is a great priority. Let us hear that calling and respond. And as we do that, let us think, secondly, about the purity of our worship. The purity of worship, our second point. As Jacob hears that call from God to go and to worship, he knows that preparation is needed. And so in verses 2 to 5 of our passage, Jacob commands his household do certain things to prepare to worship. So we read from verse 2. So Jacob said to his households and all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I'll build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. We see two things that relate to the purity of worship in that passage. We see the calling to put away idols, and then we see a calling to be pure as we come to worship. Let's think firstly about that calling to put away idols. Jacob says, get rid of the foreign idols that you have with you. And his people, his household, respond by bringing idols and, curiously, earrings. Now, we might wonder why they're bringing Jacob their earrings. Well, the reason they're bringing their earrings is it's very likely their earrings were also inscribed into their earrings were pictures of idols, other gods. And so those earrings weren't just nice things to wear. They were objects of worship. And so Jacob takes the idols and the earrings, all those objects of worship, and he buries them under that tree, that oak tree at Shechem. Now, he doesn't bury them here like a pirate would bury something. You know, when a pirate buries something, they bury it, and then they make a map, and they remember where it is so they can go back and get it up again. Jacob doesn't want that. Jacob buries things like a builder buries stuff in your garden when they build a house for the first time. We've been doing some... As you might know, some building in our garden, we're building some fences, and we found that the builders of our house about 40 years ago put all kinds of rubbish in our garden in the hope that no one would find it again. But we found it when we were digging up the garden to build the fencing. And that's the kind of burying that Jacob's doing here. It's a hiding away. It's a putting away so that they're not brought up again. And that is what pure worship means. It means turning from false objects of worship and bringing worship to God as God commands, and not in a copy of what we see elsewhere. Now, how do we apply that in our own lives today? Well, I'm not aware of anyone that has family idols, nor am I aware of jewelry that's decorated with pictures of idols in that sense. But one way in which we need to be careful not to bring idols into worship is that we must be careful not to insist upon things in worship that are not commanded in Scripture. Because sometimes those things that we insist upon that are not commanded in Scripture can become like idols for our worship. So if we think that we need something that's not commanded in the Bible in order to worship, that thing could be becoming an idol. If we think we need to sit in a certain chair or location in the room, if we think that the room has to have a certain temperature to worship, if we think that we need to experience a particular style of music, if we require that the leader or the preacher uses a certain kind of language, and we require all those things to worship God, then they can become like idols. There are many, they might be useful things that can encourage us, but if we can't do without them, and they're not commanded by God in Scripture, then we need to be very careful. Here's a helpful thought experiment that you might do. If you were meeting in a remote area of Africa with perhaps 20 new Christians who just come to know the Lord, and you were forming a church and planning services, and they were asking for your advice, I wonder what things would you advise them they must do because they're commanded? And what things would we be free to choose? As we answer those kinds of questions, we can start to think through what might perhaps have become an idol that we insist on in worship that is not commanded by Scripture. Be careful of bringing idols into worship. But another thing we need to think about in terms of this putting away of the idols is that the worship we bring to God should be distinctive. Jacob knew those idols were used by other religions, and he knew that the worship of the living God should be different. It's striking in the passage to see just how simple Jacob's worship is. He builds an altar, he sets up a stone, he pours a drink offering and some oil on it, and that's it. Now Jacob traveled a lot. He knew about lots of other practices, I'm sure, of other religions, but he doesn't use their idols, and he doesn't use their rituals. His worship is distinctive and different. You might say it's simple and sincere. And we see that same pattern of distinctive, different, simple and sincere worship as we look at what the New Testament commands us to do as we worship together. We are to sing, to read, to pray together. We worship an unseen God without images and without statues. We hear God's word preached to us, and then we eat a humble meal with tiny portions, remembering the death of our Saviour on the cross. And that's remarkably simple when you think about it. It might even seem foolish to those who look on. People might say, well, surely you should do something to make it more exciting. But compared to other religions and other experiences in our world, our worship should be different. Because God commands simple, distinctive worship that seems almost foolish. But he takes those simple things and he uses them for his purposes. He takes those things by his Spirit and uses them to nourish and to feed our souls. So we're not to bring idols when we worship, and we are to bring distinctive worship. But notice the second command there from Jacob. He said, get rid of your idols. And then he said, be pure as you come. In verse 2, he calls for physical cleansing. He says, purify yourselves and change your clothes. Now, if we think of what's just happened at Shechem, we know why they would need this, just even physically. But I think we need to see more than that here, because there is a deeper point going on. Because whenever God calls his people to cleanse themselves physically, that's pointing to a spiritual cleansing we need in order to draw near the Lord. We're not to draw near just with a clean body, but also with a pure heart. And that connection gets picked up for us in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, where we read these words. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So the picture there is of a clean body, clean hands, which point to inner purity, a pure heart. So that call to be pure here in the passage is pointing to a deeper purification of heart that is needed to draw near to God. But here's the problem. However much Jacob and his family try to wash themselves clean, they will not have clean hearts. I mean, just think of the previous 25 years of Jacob's life. He doesn't have that kind of a clean heart, does he? So how can Jacob, or indeed any believer in the Old Testament, draw near to God? How can they come and stand before the Lord? Well, it's only through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Jacob looks forward to Christ's death. He doesn't know everything we know, but he knows the principle of a sacrificial substitute. He knows that someone is going to have to take his place and bear his sin, who is perfect and able to bear his judgments. And he looks forward in that sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the scripture tells us more and more about Christ who is to come, God's people in the Old Testament, believers in the Old Testament, get to know more and more of the Lord Jesus. And then as we come before God, what do? Well, we look back to Christ, knowing so much more, knowing all that Jesus has done. And we draw near to God. We draw near to God with purity, not because we're pure on the outside or on the inside, but we draw near because of Jesus and what he has done for us. We read in Hebrews again in chapter 11 and in verse 22, begin actually in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We all know when we gather the sins of the week. We all know the sins of Sunday morning, the sins of Sunday afternoon. And then we come before God and we think, how is it that we can come before this God? Well, we come because of Jesus. We are made pure because of his blood shed, because of his perfect life lived for us. And that's why it's so important that we prepare for worship. And as we prepare for worship, we focus our minds upon what Jesus has done. That's why the start of our services have this focus upon drawing near to God through the Lord Jesus. And we're not looking to see new things. We are seeking to be reminded of precious truths that are told to us again and again in God's word that we can gather because of him. We come clothed in Christ. And so we come before God with confidence, ready to enjoy the privileges or the privilege of worship. Our third point. As we gather to bring praise to God, we come to worship the Lord. But as we do that, something amazing happens. God blesses us and God ministers to us as we come to bring praise and glory to him. And that's exactly what happens in our passage. Jacob comes to worship God, to build the altar, to come and to call upon the name of the Lord. But as he does that, God richly blesses him too. That's the privilege of worship. And we see that in a number of ways in the passage. We see it in verse 10, in the way in which God confirms his grace to him by reminding him of his new name. God says, your name is Jacob, but you will be no longer called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Now, why is that important? As we learned a few weeks ago, Jacob's name pointed to his past. It pointed to his scheming and all the wrong things he had done. His old name reminded him of past sins, but God gives him and reminds him of this new name that he has that speaks to him of God's forgiveness and of his plan to use him even in spite of his sin. So there's a reminder of God's grace, and then there are promises made new. God assures Jacob of his promises to him. And so he does that first of all by giving him his name, verse 11. And God said, I am God Almighty. Now that name, God Almighty, El Shaddai, was first used not when God spoke to Jacob, but when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It was the name God used to reveal himself to Abraham. And then the last time that Jacob was at Bethel, God also used this name. And so what is God doing here? Well, God's saying, I haven't changed. I'm the same. You can trust me. I am the same God of Abraham. I'm the same God that met you at Bethel. And I'm the same God who is coming and meeting with you and promising to you today. And so what does God do also with his promises? Well, he restates his promises to Jacob. He promises to bless him and to do even more. He promises a nation, but then adds the promise of kings coming from his family, pointing forward to the monarchy that will be there in Israel. And then he reminds him of the promise of the land. This land I'm going to give to you and to your offspring. God's saying, I have not forgotten what I promised, I said I would do. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters for this reason. Just think of all that has happened since Jacob first met the Lord at Bethel to over 20 years ago. Just think of what's gone through his life. We've seen it, haven't we, over the last few weeks and months as we work through his life story. And having gone through all of that and all that's happened and all the wrong things that he'd done, what will be the question in Jacob's mind? The question will be, do those promises still stand today? Are you still my God? Am I still your child? Can I trust you for your promises? And God is saying, I promise these things to your fathers. I promise these things to you in the past. And these promises remain yours today. Because they rest on my character. They rest on my grace. And you can trust me for them. And friends, as we gather to worship the Lord, doesn't something very similar happen? We know the struggles we've had over the past week, but we come before the Lord in that special sense in gathering for worship. We confess our sin. We hear the sweet promise and pardon of God's word, grounded in the work of Christ. And God assures us that his covenant stands, because his covenant rests upon Christ and not us. And friends, that's the privilege of worship. That's the reminder we get. That is how God ministers to us as we gather together. It is not that we learn new things, but rather we are reminded of old things that remain true. So friends, let's pursue this high calling and priority of worshiping God as we turn from our idols, as we come with purity because we are clothed in Jesus Christ, and as we rejoice in the privilege of being his people. What a great calling God has for our lives. Let us seek to worship him with all of our being, and let us seek to especially worship him as we gather as his people.